Would you please open your Bibles at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2? And with God's help, we'll continue just a quiet exposition of what Paul wrote to these Thessalonians, to the church at Thessalonica. Thank you, Joel, for reading it for us. And may I just add, so that you don't think I've made a mistake, that from verse 17 to the end, I have asked Terry Saxton to include in his message next week. Because if you read this through, you'll see that really it connects very clearly with what he has to say from chapter 3 next week. So although Joel read to us the rest of the chapter, we'll only be going as far as verse 16. But before we do anything, friends, let's, as usual, look to the Lord, shall we? We say, as usual, Lord, but it's not in the sense of unimportant. We humble ourselves before the mighty, mighty God. Who are we to presume to declare the words of God? Who are we to try to expose God's word? O Lord God, it's self-evident we need thee altogether. And so we look to thee in all thy mercy. Have mercy upon us this morning, O God. Have mercy upon us. And bless thy word by thy Holy Spirit's application. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We concluded last week with Paul's remarkable statement as to their behavior as messengers of God, their behavior amongst the Thessalonians. And he says, he mentions those three words in verse 10. He says they behaved devoutly, justly, and blamelessly. Devout towards God. Paul knew God's words that a man, if he's to follow him, must love God with all his heart, all his soul, and with all his mind. Paul had done that. I can't say that. Paul was able to say that he was devout towards God. Paul also knew that if as a messenger of God, he must be just toward his fellow men. And he was able to say that too, just toward men. And this resulted in a very wonderful peace of mind for Paul. He was able to say that having done this, he was blameless as far as he knew. Blameless in discharging his duty devoutly towards God and justly toward men. It's no wonder that when he came to the end of his journey, he was able to say to Timothy, I fought a good fight. I've done what I was told to do. Wonderful messengers of God these people were. It certainly comes as a challenge to all of us who claim to be the messengers of God from a pulpit. Then we go on to verse 11. This behavior, devout, just, and blameless behavior amongst them, resulted in Paul and Silas exhorting, comforting and charging every one of you as a father does his children. I think that means that Paul and Silas treated each one individually. As a true pastor, as a true shepherd, Paul and Silas were careful to distinguish one person from another in the church of Thessalonica. They saw that one person needed exhorting, that is, needed stimulating. All the desire was there in these people. The desire to follow God and to serve God was there. They just needed that little push. You know what I mean? And he didn't try to do that to everyone. But there were some people there just needed that push, that exhortation. There were others who needed to be encouraged. They were suffering. These people were suffering. And to serve God meant added suffering. And they needed encouraging. It was again not that they didn't want to, but they were fearful. And so they needed encouraging. But there were others who needed to be faced with the reality of what God had called them to do. And they needed to be charged. They needed to be solemnly charged. They needed to be solemnly instructed in their responsibility. They were hiding from their responsibility to discharge their responsibility to God. And these people, Paul and Silas, solemnly charged. I realize that it's possible to be a teacher and not a shepherd. The teacher may well be able to preach without being a person's man. We spoke about that last week, as long as he didn't hold himself aloof from the rest of the congregation. But a shepherd is other. He's different. He's a man who has to be among the sheep, learning to know the sheep, able to encourage where that is necessary, able to exhort, and so on, stimulate. Now, what were they exhorted to do? Verse 12, they were exhorted to walk worthy of God who had called them. It's a solemn thing to have been called by a holy God. And again the apostles tell us, listen, if God has called you, then you have to walk worthy of the God who has called you. You have to adjust your life, your lifestyle, your habits, your desires. All these have to be adjusted to the holiness of the God who has called you. This is not something cold, friend. God, when he calls us, doesn't give us a set of ethics and say, now you must follow 1 to 20. God expects us to know that in great grace he gave his son to die for us. And that out of a heart full of gratitude, we will adjust our lives according to the holiness of the God who has called us. That's not next week, friends. Not tomorrow. Today. Now. Even to the listening of God's word now. We are to walk worthy, to behave worthy of the great God who has called us. Let's look at this word, the great God who has called us. The Bible teaches that those whom God has predestined to be involved in his kingdom, those people he called. Let's never ever get used to the fact that God himself intervened in our lives at some time and called us. God called me. God called me. May I speak reverently and say that in all the busyness of God, keeping this universe in control, maintaining all that is involved in the whole of this universe, and the nations, the affairs of the nations of the world, for he controls them too, that in all of that, God knew me. And at some time in my life, intervened and called me. I don't know the background to your call. I don't know what events preceded your call. Maybe you were invited to camp at Meadow Lodge. You thought you were going for a good time. While you were there, you heard God's word, and suddenly you knew, God's calling me. Do you remember that, young people? Can you remember that? I know someone here this morning who was saved at camp, and he'll tell me that. Suddenly he knew it was God. No escaping. It wasn't emotion. It wasn't a friend who was telling him what to do. He'd heard God's word. And God was calling. Maybe you moved into a new district as an adult, and you found a neighbor who invited you to hear the gospel. And you heard the gospel, and it wasn't just the gospel, as we'll see just now. It wasn't just form. It wasn't just a message. You heard God. And you knew that God was tapping you on the shoulder and saying, this is it. I'm here. And you knew that to walk away from it, from that call, would be to walk away from God. Do you remember that? I say, do you remember that? And God called. God called. That's wonderful, friend. There are many things which we grow used to in the Christian life. Maybe if you've been saved a long time, you've even grown used to your sins being forgiven. Now that's difficult if you come to the morning meeting to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. That's an ever reminder of the fact that we are sinners. But maybe we even get used to that. But can we ever get used to the fact that God took time out to call me? To call. Now, to what did he call me? What does it say in verse 11? As you know how he exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. God has called you and he's called me to be involved in his kingdom and his glory. When the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray, he gave them a model prayer, knowing that if they regarded it as a model, used it as a skeleton, that it wouldn't be long before they were praying, because that's what the disciples asked. Teach us to pray, not teach us how to pray, but just teach us to do the thing. And so he gave the skeleton, the model prayer. And there are those, he finished with those famous words, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. And now Paul says to these Thessalonian Christians, these Gentiles in Greece, he says to them, listen, God has called you into his kingdom to share in his kingdom and to share in his glory. Do we realize that? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that God has a single purpose as far as this world is concerned. And that is, at some time in the future, to head up all things in Him. Him being the man, Christ Jesus. You see, friends, it was always God's intention from the creation of this world that man should rule this world. It was never God's intention that angels should rule it or that God should rule it. God created this world, and then He created man in such a way that man should be a regent, God's vice regent on this earth, and that man should rule this earth. And man failed, as we know, terribly. And he lost his glory. Man's glory was the fact that he could rule like God, and he lost that ability in the fall. And God's purpose has never changed. And so Ephesians 1 tells us that somewhere ahead in time, at what he calls the completion of the ages, the dispensation of the fullness of times, don't worry about that just now, sometime in the future, God is going to head up all things in a man, the man Christ Jesus, God's Son. Politically, economically, every single way, all things on this earth are going to be headed up in His man, God's second man, the last Adam, the man Christ Jesus. And now, friends, listen. God has called us to share in that glory and in that kingdom. And I want to say to every Christian sitting here, whether you realize it or not, whether I realize it or not, there's a day coming when you'll find yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ in His kingdom. He's called you. He's called you to share in His kingdom and in His glory. And nothing will stop God in His purpose. He will fulfill it. By the grace of God, we'll be there too. For He knows how to keep us to that great day, the day of our final inheritance. He keeps us by His power and by our faith in Him. Yes, I've written here, marvelously, our Savior calls us to share in that kingdom. And that's why our lives here on earth are to be adjusted now to the principles with which He will rule in that kingdom in that coming day. And you'll find all those principles in the Sermon on the Mount. Nothing will change. When Christ comes to reign, there'll be no new set of rules. They're all down in the fifth, sixth, and seventh chapter of Matthew. The principles, those are the manifesto of the King. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. The word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul thanks God that that call was not ineffective. The call of God in their lives. And it was not ineffective because those Thessalonians responded to the gospel, seeing it and believing it to be God's word. And God's word, when believed, effectively works in us, producing the miracle of the rebirth. Can I say all that again? When we believe God's word, when we believe the gospel, when we believe, we'll deal with that in a moment, when we believe the gospel, when we believe it, that it's God's word, that word of God works effectively inside us by the Holy Spirit, and a miracle takes place. We're born again, we're born of God, and we become God's children, God's offspring, spiritual offspring. The result of the death of Christ on the cross. I look down upon you this morning, friends, and I don't know you all. I know some of you. I don't know if you've ever heard God's call. I don't know if you know the gospel. These people were suddenly faced with the fact that a man called Jesus had died on the cross that he'd risen again the third day. And that to believe this and to believe that he died on the cross for the sin of the world was to be saved, to be born again. And they believed it. I wonder if you have. I wonder if you realize that your being here this morning could be God's call for you. God wanting you. God loving you. Oh, I tell you, friend, nothing alters, anything you do alters the fact that God loves you. You're not here this morning because of merit. You're here because God loves you and he wants you. He just would love to save you if you're not saved. And this morning could be God's call to you if you will believe the gospel. And so it was effective in their lives. The word of God. Most of us here this morning have a Bible in our hands, on our laps at the moment. If you look down on it, you'll see that it's an ordinary book. Most of us have got leather on the cover. The pages are made of cellulose, and the pages of cellulose are covered with printer's ink. And that covering of printer's ink produces words. In our case, English words. Now that's what you have in front of you. You have a page of English words on ordinary cellulose paper covered with leather. But friends, those words are altogether different from any other words. They are God's words. God's words. Men were inspired by the Holy Spirit to record those words, and they are God's mind for man. God's words. They're altogether different from Shakespeare's words, or Plato's words, or Confucius's words, also put down with printer's ink on cellulose. But all those words of Shakespeare or any other writer can't do what God's word does. The Holy Spirit is able to take God's word, this which we have in front of us, and through it effect within us the miracle of the rebirth. For Peter tells us clearly that we are born again by the word of God. And I want to tell any unsaved person here this morning, there's such great news for you, friend. If you will believe the gospel, if you will believe that Jesus died for you, that he rose again, and he rose because the sin of the world was paid for on the cross of Calvary, that if you come to God now, he will receive you in virtue of Christ's death, and he will forgive you all your sin. If you'll believe that, God will forgive you. This word will enter into your heart. And miraculously, you will be born again by the Spirit of God. It is this word which the Holy Spirit has and uses to accomplish God's purpose in men's lives, both in rebirth, but also in the changing of our lives to the conformity of Christ, to be like Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit uses. This is God's word. Now let's look at end of verse 13, God which effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, notice he calls these Gentiles brethren, he was a Jew, you became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. Now here's a wonderful thing, something we can pass over very easily. Just 20 years after Jesus of Nazareth ascended to heaven after his resurrection, just 20 years later, Paul is linking closely the churches which were in Judea, the Jewish churches which were in Judea, with the Gentile churches which were in Europe. You say that's no big deal. It's a very big deal. Paul is saying that just as the Jewish Christians had suffered in Judea at the hands of fellow Jews, so Gentiles in Europe had suffered from fellow Gentiles. And I want to tell you that's a remarkable thing. Now, in order to try and explain to you just how remarkable it is, just realize that both these churches were suffering for the same man. Both these churches were suffering for the same person, their belief, their adherence to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a Jew. I want you to imagine for a moment, we'll go on an imaginary trip. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a recent Jewish convert living in Judea. You have recently believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's get it straight. As a Jew, you've been taught from when you were two bricks high, you've been taught that Gentiles are dogs. Right? But now you've heard of Jesus of Nazareth. You knew about this man being killed 20 years ago in Jerusalem. But now it's been shown to you that he rose from the dead, that he loves you and wants to come into your life. And you have received this man into your life. You've received him. And he's come in. It's not that you have changed religions. It's not that you have joined another sect of your old Jewish religion. It's not that you are obeying new laws. You've received a man who is alive into your life, and you know this man. You talk to him. You know he's listening to you. He's become your friend. He's your savior. You know him. And when you gather together with the other Christians to remember him in the breaking of bread, you know his presence. You know Jesus is there. Now, for business reasons, you've gone across to Thessalonica, a Jew. And it comes to the weekend, and you make discreet inquiries. Are there any people in this town who meet as Christians? I don't know if they're using the word Christians in Thessalonica yet. That was first used in, I see all the pundits laughing now, grinning at me because they know I've got myself into a spot, calling them Christians. I don't know, they first were called Christians in Antioch, and I don't know if that had got across to Europe yet, but we'll just presume it had, okay? And don't pick me out afterwards, please, Sid. And so you make discreet inquiries as to whether there's a bunch of people called Christians, and they say, oh yes, they meet down at such and such a place, and on Sunday morning, you go along, and you're shattered, absolutely shattered. You can pick out one or two Jews only. There are very few Jews in the congregation. The rest are Gentile dogs. And as a Jew, you almost want to pull your skirt in, your coat in, and say, I didn't think I was coming in with a bunch like this. They're mostly Greeks, a few Romans, and you know, worst of all, there are slaves, Gentile slaves, from way across whatever province Rome had managed to conquer, from Spain and perhaps even from England. Some slaves there, and they're all Gentiles. But eventually you get to talk to one of these people. You know what this person tells you? This Gentile person tells you that Paul and Silas came into the town telling them about a Jew called Jesus who lived in where you live in Judea. 20 years ago he died on a cross, not for Jewish sins only, but for the sins of the world. And you believed it. You needed to be saved. You knew the burden of sin in your life, and you wanted that burden removed, and you believed it. And listen, you're talking now, this Gentile's talking to you, and he says, I want you to listen. I know him. I know him. He may have been a Jew in Judea, but he was the Son of God. And I know him. He's in my life. I accepted him into my life, and he's there. And I speak to him, and I talk to him. And when we gather together on a Sunday morning to remember the bread here in Thessalonica, remember the Lord and the breaking of bread in Thessalonica here, he's there. We know him. We know him. And we in this town are suffering for him. And you take and you put your arms around that brother, and you say, I know him too. We've suffered for him too. And friends, a miracle has taken place. Jew and Gentile have been brought together in one. Only 20 years after he went to heaven. A division, a chasm, which had existed for centuries between Jew and Gentile, being brought together. And Jew and Gentile find themselves one in the Lord. That is a miracle. And that's what happened when Paul had the courage to obey his God and go and preach to the Gentiles that Jesus was Lord. And Jew and Gentile found themselves worshiping the same Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at verse 14, please. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews. The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary or hostile to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. Listen, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What's Paul saying? Just the Jews' present behavior causing this suffering was in fact just about filling the cup. Oh, their sins and God's wrath had started down the bottom here, way back, way back. They'd killed prophet after prophet, and their sins were filling up. Somewhere around here they killed their own king. And now they've gone on and they're killing and they're persecuting God's people. And he says it's God's wrath is just about, their sins are just about to spill over. They've reached saturation point. We're talking about years only before the fall of Jerusalem. Before we get to that though, let's change gear and deal with this subject which Paul introduces here, namely the Jews, their wickedness, and the wrath which was to come upon them. We're dealing with this, and it's necessary to understand this, if we are to understand the teaching which is coming in chapter 5, which Sid, God willing, will be bringing to us, teaching on what is known as the Day of the Lord. And we can't understand the teaching of the Day of the Lord unless we understand how Paul introduces this here by way of mentioning Israel's sins, the Jews' sins. He says in verse 16, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost because of their behavior. Go back to verse 15 and we'll start off there. We get these terrible words that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, friends, it's not scriptural to hold that the Jews alone were responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Peter praying to God in Acts chapter 4. This is what Peter says to God. He says, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So the conspiracy against the Son of God to kill him was both Gentile and Jew. So it is wrong to blame the Jew alone for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews have suffered terribly from Christendom, not Christianity. The Jews have suffered terribly from Christendom over the centuries because they've been called Jesus killers or Christ killers by Christendom. And in those awful years of the, particularly those years of the Inquisition, hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed as Christ killers. Now that's not true. The Gentiles and the Jews were responsible for Christ's death, but I think it is true to say, I think scripture supports that the Jews killed their own king. Listen to John chapter 2. He came, he, Jesus, the king, came to his own, and his own received him not. Listen to their words at the trial. We have no king but Caesar. And when Caesar wrote on the cross, this is the king of the Jews, they quickly went to him and they said, no. Don't write, say not the king of the Jews, but that he said he was the king of the Jews. And so they both rejected and killed their king. Then, to add to their sins, when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, Acts tells us, we're told in the book of Acts, that God came back first to the Jews to allow them repentance for what they'd done. And that once again they rejected the evidence of the resurrection, and they rejected their king, so much so that Paul and the others had to say, well, we shake the dust from off our feet. You Jews have had every chance possible. From now onwards, we're going to the Gentiles. But they were given chance after chance. They killed their king and they rejected their resurrected king. Not only that, but they persecuted those who preached the gospel and also those who believed it. Now God, in infinite mercy, waited until AD 70. And then in AD 70, under the Roman Titus, the city of Jerusalem was razed and the temple was razed, so that Christ's words were fulfilled and not one stone stood upon another. And the barbaric cruelty of the Romans resulted in suffering which is indescribable. Friends, that was only the beginning. As we mentioned, it's gone on century after century. The Jews have suffered because they killed their king. And I'm afraid that's not all. This is why we're raising this subject. There's a time coming in soon in the history of this world which will be known as the Day of the Lord, the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. When God's wrath will overflow, and the whole world, but Israel in particular, will suffer as never before. There's going to be a terrible time of suffering, particularly for the Jews. So terrible that God says that unless he intervened, unless he said so far and no further in his mercy, because he has loved those Jews, he loves the Jews with an everlasting love. And he steps in and says, unless he stepped in, they'd all be blotted out. There'd be none of the elect, none of the chosen left. But we know how God will step in that period of Jacob's trouble, that period, the great tribulation, and there will be the remnant of Jews who will be saved to form the basis, the nucleus of Jews to rule in the new kingdom of Christ when Christ rules on this earth. But that's going to be a terrible time for those who've rejected and killed their king. Fortunately, friends, the story ends beautifully. As the result of that terrible persecution, Israel finally repents. God gives to them, according to Zechariah, God gives to them the spirit of repentance, a broken heart. And the Jews mourn, it says, as a person mourns for a lost only child. And why are they mourning? Because they rejected and killed the king. And they will see him whom they pierced. And when they see Jesus of Nazareth, whom they pierced, they see the mark of the nails in his hands. They'll mourn and repent. And the whole of Isaiah chapter 53, if you care to read it later, they'll say before their Messiah King. And they'll accept him. And all Israel, those who are left, will be saved. And Israel's history of ignominy and shame will be over. It was God's intention that Israel should be the head of the nations, not the tail. At the moment, Israel's the tail of the nations and not the head. But the day is coming when they mourn, when they repent, and they accept Jesus as Messiah, and all that's going to be reversed. And theirs will be the glory to be shared with their rejected, now received Messiah. And when Sid comes to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and deals with the day of the Lord, that background will help you understand what he's talking about. Now may we close this morning by just referring back quickly to the wonder of God's call, and to ask anyone here this morning who has no peace because you have no Savior, to ask you whether or not it is not this morning that God is calling you to trust him. May I tell you confidently on the authority of God's word that if you will do two things, you'll go out of this room at peace with God and the knowledge that your sins are given. What are those two things? First of all, you'll have to humble yourself. There's no way into the kingdom of God while we remain proud. You'll have to humble yourself and say, Lord, you're quite right. I need you. I need a Savior. I've come to the end. I can't do it myself. I can't run my life myself. I need a Savior. I'm humbling myself before you, God. Please look, Lord. Please look at me. The best I can, the best I can do, I'm humbling myself before you. And the second thing, just trust him. Just trust him. That's all. Just believe this word, that Jesus died for the sin of the world. Just believe that if you come to him and trust him, you will have everlasting life. He will forgive you. That's all. Humble yourself and trust him, and you'll have peace. Let's pray. We come to thank thee, Father, for the remarkable span of things which are in thy word in a short few verses. And we thank thee for giving us the knowledge of the rest of thy word to be able to understand and expand on what thou hast said here. We pray that the things which we've heard this morning from thy word will in fact challenge us, and that, as we've said, it may enter our, the word of God may enter our lives to change us. First of all, for thy glory, but also for our good. But now, Lord, as Terry asked thee at the beginning, thou knowest the needs of all of us here. Thou art aware of the need of each family, hidden but deep. Thou knowest the crying of the hearts of some. We ask thee in Jesus' name that thou comfort all of us, we may know thy peace. And those of thee who don't know thee, O Lord, please help them to turn to thee this morning. We know that if they turn, they will find thee, for thou art faithful. We thank thee for these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.